I'm David. It's very good to be with you. And apologies from Sally and also from our children. We have three children, Johanna, Moses, and Christian. Christian was born a few weeks ago in Somerset West. And it was not something that we'd planned to have a third child in South Africa. We did plan to have a third child, but it was part of God's plan. And although it's far away from home, at least the name of the place where he was born was an English name, Somerset. So that made us feel at home. And it's good to be in Worcester, because that's also a name that makes me think of home. And it's good to know you're welcome. It's good to experience your welcome and to know that I'm welcome. And just your layout here is quite similar. We have a room a similar size in Tooting, and there's windows along one side, and there's mirrors along the whole length of the other side. But we also look over onto a college, a university as well. So I feel very much at home. And the family would have loved to have been here as well, but perhaps some other time. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture very shortly, and then we're going to consider it together. And I have permission to be informal, so I will. I'm going to be quite relaxed. Please be relaxed with me as well. Let's just pray. Father, thank you that your heart, that your hand, that your eyes are turned towards us, your children, that you know our needs, you know our concerns. God, you know even for some of us the despair in our hearts. God, thank you that you speak into every part of our being, our body, soul, and spirit, and you speak to every part of your body. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that for the sake of Jesus, you will bless and edify and encourage each one of your children here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. Afrikaans or English, whichever, or any other language. God's given us one word, and though we translate it, it speaks to our hearts, whatever language we speak. And thank you also just for speaking so much English. I do appreciate that, especially if it's hard or not what you'd be naturally inclined to do. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law on the Sabbath that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." God always blesses his word to our hearts. Jesus was a teacher to his disciples. And we're going to learn some lessons from some of the lessons he taught his disciples in the passage that we read together. But if you think back to a teacher you may have had at school or college, and a teacher's only able to give that which they have. If a teacher doesn't have the knowledge or the skill, if the teacher doesn't even have the attitude, then they're unable to give that to their pupils, their scholars, their students. And we're going to be taught by Jesus this morning as we consider his words. And we read in the first chapter of John that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So from that perspective, if Jesus was full, and we're going to focus specifically this morning on his being full of grace. That's the season that the church is in. But grace is something that isn't just for a season. Grace is something that God has given and it will last. So grace upon Shofar, grace upon the whole church of our Lord Jesus is something that will last. So from that position that Jesus holds of being full of grace, we're going to have grace imparted to us. And then we're also going to see a few lessons from Paul, who learned from his own experience that law didn't work, but grace did. He was a lawyer. We'll just focus on a few of his scriptures and see some of the lessons that he learned. And then, just for a short time at the end, we're going to be actually taught by grace. And there's a passage in scripture which I hadn't been aware of until recently that refers to grace itself as a teacher. So we're going to be taught by grace and we're going to learn from each other this morning. Just to say one more thing about grace before we look at the passage. The Church of Jesus, the church into which these new members have been welcomed today, is characterized by grace. That's what defines us. That's what differentiates us from other faiths or from people who don't hold any faith. We're to be characterized by grace. Grace. It's a distinctive. It's a mark that people, when they look at us, should see it. When they interact with us, they should experience it. And I pray that this congregation here, just as you've been gracious to me and you're welcome, will be gracious to these new members, but also be gracious to those who aren't yet around in the body. Those who are around, but they're not yet here in the body. The first verse that we read together said that his disciples were hungry and they began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. Jesus' disciples were hungry, so they began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. We arrived in South Africa in January, and I forget exactly how long after that, but it must have been the grape harvest season, because we used to see lots of tractors with trailers on the back full of grapes. And we often saw people taking a few grapes from the back of those trailers on the back of the tractors. And we don't do that in England, just because, not because we don't take things that aren't necessarily ours, just because we don't have so many grapes. But we do have a practice called scrumping. It's S-C-R-U-M-P-I-N-G, scrumping. And that refers to when you pick apples from a tree that doesn't belong to you. But this isn't the case here with the disciples. It's not that they were doing something that was against the law by taking these ears of corn as they walked past a field. Because what they were doing was permitted according to Jewish law. You might know the Old Testament story of Ruth, in which the specific practice of gleaning is referred to, whereby those who don't have a field, they don't have the means by which to support themselves, were able to take from the edges of the fields. So what the disciples were doing here wasn't wrong, but the problem that the Pharisees had with what the disciples were doing was because they were doing it on the Sabbath. Yes, I agree, you agree. And then Jesus teaches the Pharisees a lesson about the Sabbath. And he ends the passage of scripture that we read together by saying that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And if you read the same story in the Gospel as Mark wrote it, then you'll see that Jesus there says that the Sabbath was made for us. We weren't made for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath principle wasn't actually there in the Old Testament from the very beginning. It came quite a few years later. So the Sabbath is there for our benefit. We are not here for the benefit of the Sabbath. And some of you will know that if you have a job that requires you to work shifts. Maybe you work in a hospital, you have to work on a Sunday. If you're a parent of young children, then you'll know what it's like to work on a Sunday and on every other day. If you have to work on the Sabbath, then you have license from Jesus to do so. I'm going to tell you a story of an Australian cricketer. His name is Richie Benaud. I'm probably showing my age a bit. But he married an English woman when he met her while he was playing cricket in England, and then became something of a national hero. He was a commentator on the television coverage that we have in England. And when my brother started to play cricket, my wife and I were kind of supporting him, but then we'd often go and watch cricket, or we got quite interested in cricket a few years back. And we were travelling from the UK to Pakistan one time, and I bumped into Richie Benaud at the airport, and he was with his wife. And I said to him, "My wife's a bit of a fan of yours, but she's just had to go to the toilet. So would you mind signing her boarding pass?" And he graciously obliged. And as he signed, he said to me, "When you gotta go, you gotta go." If you need the toilet during the service, you're very welcome to go. But if you need to do something, then you need to do something. If you're thirsty, then you need to have a drink. Is anyone else thirsty? If you're hungry, then you need to eat. Is anyone hungry? Okay, there's someone at the back who's hungry. I'm going to slide it rather than throw it. If you're tired, you need to sleep. But just bear with me, I won't be long. Okay. You can sleep in the afternoon before you come for the evening service. And the sermon to which there was a reference made earlier is a good sermon. Please do come along and listen to the call of mercy. And I'm going to talk a little bit about mercy as well, because that was one of the lessons that Jesus was taught teaching his disciples and the Pharisees. But Richie Benaud understood how we are made. If you've got to go, you've got to go. God understands better than Richie Benaud or anybody else how we're made, because he made us. So he understands not only because he made us, but because Jesus lived as a human. God understands what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to be weak and tired and hungry. He understands what it's like, even if you think about some of the poor people in this country or in ours who don't eat for days. Even God has an understanding of that. Jesus didn't eat. It was a fast. There was a spiritual element to it. But there was also the physical element to his fast. He was hungry. So God understands better than we do. Even better than we ourselves do. He understands how we are made. We have a high priest that the Bible tells us who's able to sympathize with us. But even more than that, our high priest is able to empathize with us, to put himself in our shoes, because Jesus lived on earth and went through every emotion, every physical state, every spiritual state that we went through, yet was without sin. So God understands. If you're feeling weak in your spirit or your, particularly your body, if you're feeling weak in your body, then God understands. He understands how we're made, because he made us as part of his purpose. And then the second verse we read together, we read that the Pharisees, when they saw this, when they saw the disciples eating the corn, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So if you take the license that God gives you, whether it be to eat or to sleep or to drink or to work, when you take that license, there might well be condemnation from others. That person shouldn't be sleeping in the afternoon. That person shouldn't be working on a Sunday. That person shouldn't be eating while they're listening to a sermon. The Pharisees had quite an elaborate system of rules and regulations for what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they made almost an industry out of it. But in the same way that Jesus vindicated his disciples, God will vindicate those who follow after him. And I know it's hard because I feel the same temptation myself to vindicate ourselves. When we receive condemnation from other people, unjust condemnation, then we feel a sense that we need to vindicate ourselves. But allow God to vindicate. If other people condemn you, it doesn't really matter. What matters is God's opinion. What matters is God's judgment. What matters is God's word. So allow God to vindicate. And he will. Just as Jesus vindicated his disciples, God will vindicate those of us who follow after him. Jesus said, it's in Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 35, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" I don't use the phrase "damned if you do, damned if you don't." But I think that was a phrase that the Pharisees could have used. Whatever Jesus and his disciples would have done, they would have condemned him. You can't get it right. If you don't eat, then you're condemned. If you do eat, then you're condemned. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and he was condemned. Jesus came, and he did eat and drink. He went to parties. He spent his time with people. He was condemned. Sometimes there's another phrase in English. I don't think I've ever used it. There's no pleasing some people. And the Pharisees were those kinds of people. You couldn't please them. And don't be tempted to go for justification, vindication, approval from those kinds of people. From the people who, whatever you do, you're going to be condemned. There's only one opinion that matters, and that's opinion that God has and God holds of us. But also, let's just take a stock. Make sure that we don't condemn other people. So it's easy to look at the Pharisees and to say and see how they got it wrong. But we mustn't be like that. So it's not our job to condemn others. God will judge. We're not the judges. So we can leave that to him. So even when other people don't behave as we think they should, as we think the Bible says that they should, even when they don't believe what they should, we think they should, or what the Bible says they should, then it's not our place to condemn those people. We don't have any account in this gospel passage of the disciples' response. I can imagine that Peter, for one, would have wanted to have a go. He would have wanted to vindicate. He would have wanted to justify. Again, let's not be like that. Maybe he was learning. Maybe he kept his tongue and his fists in check at this stage. But let's not be like Peter often was. Let's be like, as far as we know, Peter and the other disciples were in this passage. They kept quiet. When the accusations came, they didn't seek to try to justify themselves. Carlos mentioned the story about Sally She is small, she is strong. I just want to share this as a testimony, really. I mean, in England, there's a few stories. One when Sally was pregnant, another when our first child was a little bit older, when if a fight kicks off on the street, she would get involved. And I'm not saying that we have license to be silly. But just to tell you as testimony to God's goodness what happened just a few weeks back. Christian was a few weeks old. Sally was walking into Stellenbosch from the church headquarters, if you know it, there at Odermorlin, crossing the railway line. And she sensed a man behind her. And then she saw him come alongside and she said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Give me your cell phone." And she said, "No." he went in his pocket as if to take out some kind of weapon. So she hit him in the face. And then she said, "In the name of Jesus, get away." And she said it again. And then she started to pray in tongues loudly at him. And he tried to grab Christian from the pram. She pushed him. And then she said, he stopped the struggle. And then he just walked away. He drew himself away. And she'd got halfway through her Bible reading that morning. And there's a story in the Old Testament of Jehoshaphat, who when he stood, God drew away his enemies from him. And so after she returned home, she finished the Bible reading and saw that God is the same today as he was then. So if you need at times to use defense, and if you think about it, any mother defending a child is probably going to give whatever they've got in terms of physical response. If you need to use it, do. But more than that, more importantly than that, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, that's what protects us. I just tell you that as a testimony. We're telling our children even now that, you know, if anything like that were to happen to them, then you tell the people in the name of Jesus to go, because in Jesus' name there is power. And we know and sing that even demons have to flee when we use his name. So that's just some testimony. Not that we seek in our own strength to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, but God will vindicate his children and God will protect his children as well. Verse 4 of the passage we read together, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees from the Old Testament that which they were supposed to know. And he said that David entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. David was justified in the Old Testament, and Jesus was adding his voice, his approval to what David did, which was unlawful. It wasn't allowed for someone who wasn't a priest to take the consecrated bread. And nosh, I've put up there in italics, because in England, nosh is a slang word for food in general. But is nosh an Afrikaans word as well? It's not, because I found this in the shops. Who came forward from the back? I said there might be something. Was it you? No? Who did? Any one of those? Can you send that to the woman who came? Thank you. We said earlier, if you're hungry, then you need to eat. Jesus is the ultimate example. He uses the example of David, but Jesus himself was the ultimate example of someone who knew that you can be holy without denying that you're human. You don't have to deny that you're human to be holy. You don't have to pretend that your emotions are always high. You don't have to pretend when you come even into worship that you're always in a good place with God. Jesus was the ultimate example, but here he uses the example of David that you don't need to deny who you are and what you are and how you feel in order to be holy. So what does that mean for us as a church? It means that we have to ensure that our practices, our regulations, even our culture, don't prevent people from having their needs met. And you're quite relaxed here this morning. It's quite easy to feel at home with you. But my prayer is that that will be the case, that when people come and they join you, that they'll feel able to be themselves, that they won't feel that they have to change in order to come to church. But then the acceptance that they have from coming to church will be their platform and their motivation for wanting to change. Because again, that's God's work. That's Holy Spirit's job to convict and to change us. It's not our job to do that to others. So practically, it might be that if, and I don't know the culture around here, but if, for example, I don't know, people play sport on a Sunday, then if you can, you try and accommodate that. I know of a church in London who, because often children's sports teams play on Sunday mornings, they started an afternoon service for those people, so that they're people in the church, but more specifically those who wouldn't go to church or would choose a sport ahead of church. They gave them the option of doing both. Now, sport shouldn't come ahead of our faith, but not everybody's going to be at that place. Some of us might not be at that place. I've heard a lot of talk lately about the Bulls and the Stormers. I think it seems even more... Well, maybe it's going to pass now, but it seems that people were talking about that even more than the World Cup. But then that might be probably more important to some of you, rugby than soccer. But just our church culture, our practices, what we do and how we do it shouldn't prevent anybody from coming. If there's a community project that is on a Sunday, last Sunday morning, instead of going to church, I went with a Christian charity in Belleville who have a short service in a parking lot next to Belleville train station, and then they give out food to people who don't have food. And I suppose it's that kind of thing that I'm talking about, that we don't have to deny our own humanity, but nor should we deny the humanity of others. But we should meet the needs of others, because that's what God has called us to do. Not, you know, their needs in isolation, not their spiritual needs in isolation, not their physical needs in isolation, not their emotional needs in isolation, but to meet their needs as they are, as whole people. And in the next verse we read, Jesus says, he continues his lesson to the Pharisees, although he's also teaching his disciples. He says, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? So what he's referring to here is that the priests would have to slaughter animals, they would have to make the sacrifices on the Sabbath. And according to the law, that wasn't allowed, but there was permission, there was an allowance made for that. If you work for a church, then you'll have to work on a Sunday. I said earlier, if you work in healthcare, you might well have to work on a Sunday. If you work for the church, Sunday is probably going to be your busiest day. But I can almost imagine Jesus purposely chose this route to the worship, the temple that they were going to, purposely chose it so that he could, as well as meet the needs of his disciples, at the same time teach a lesson to the Pharisees. And just to say something here that might only be for a few people here, but if you're considering God's call on your life, which would mean that you would have to give up a salary, in the same way that when Peter and Andrew, when James and John were called, they had to give up their means of support. And we know that Peter at least was married. We read about his mother-in-law. Whether he had children or not, we're not sure. But if God's calling you to give up your own means of support, as Jesus called his disciples to do, know that he won't call you to do that and then leave you in the lurch. Know that he'll provide for you and for your children as well. We read in the Old Testament, it's in Psalm 37 and verse 25, that the children of the righteous don't beg for bread. So don't have a concern for your own children. God taught myself and Sally this when our children were born. Our first child was born the same day that the church in Tooting was born. And what at that stage, we weren't even part of Shofar. It's just 3 years ago. We joined shortly after that, although we'd known the church and been in relationship with them. But God told us that we don't need to be concerned for the welfare of our children in terms of whether the church is going to take us away from them, take our time, take our energy, take our money away so that we can't give it to them. What he taught us was just very simply that the welfare of our children is caught up, is tied in with the welfare of the church. So we don't need to separate the two. And if God is calling any of you here to give up your means of support, then know that he won't call you to do that and then leave you in a state of unprovision. Just as he provided in this story for the needs of the disciples, Jesus will always provide for the needs of those who follow him. Then two verses together, verses 6 and 8. Jesus says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ's nature is such that without any conceit, he's able to say, I demand your worship. I am greater than the temple. I am Lord of the Sabbath. It's not conceited to say that if you are. Jesus commanded worship on earth without compromising his state of humility, his servant heart. Jesus is the one that we're serving. And the point he makes here about buildings, many of us, our Shofar congregations, don't have our own buildings. So perhaps it's less of a temptation for the building to become more important than the church. But even so, our programs, our activities, what we do can at times become more important. And that's just a caution that we serve the body, and it's great to see you welcoming new members. It's great to hear about Procorus and meeting needs in the hospital. That's what we're called to do. But the reason that we serve the body is because we follow the head. So we serve the body because the head tells us to do. If I serve any part of the body, still no one? There. If I serve any part of the body, if my hand serves, it's only because my head has told my hand to do so. Jesus tells us earlier, he told his disciples, he told the Pharisees, that we're not to put the Sabbath ahead of ourselves. The Sabbath should serve us. So the Sabbath is there to serve us. It comes underneath. But then he goes on to say that if the Sabbath is there to serve us, then he says we are here to serve him. So the Sabbath principle is a principle that's for our benefit. To take one day off in seven will benefit you. Whatever your work, there might be times when it's difficult, but as a general rule through life, it will benefit you to take one day off in seven. That's why God implemented that principle. The Sabbath serves us, but then we serve Jesus. So let me give another example. I found it quite difficult when I was studying. I spent quite a few years in higher education doing various courses. And when I studied medicine, I found it difficult to plan my study well enough that I wouldn't need to study on the Sunday before an exam on the Monday. Any students or past students who can associate with that? So I was a crammer. Do you understand that word? Okay, it's, you know, I would pack in as much study as I could in the last day or two before the exam. And if there was an exam on the Monday, as they often were, I would go to church on a Sunday, but we were travelling not far, but we were cycling a few miles, a few Ks to church. And on those Sundays that were the day before an exam on the Monday, I would go to a church that was one closer to where we lived to cut out the journey, and two had a much shorter service. And I did this for 3/4 of my training in medicine. And then it was only in my final year where I responded to God's challenge. I don't know when he started to challenge me, but that's when I sensed it, that regardless of the importance of the exam on the Monday, that I shouldn't study on the Sunday. And it was only when I did that that I had success, complete success. I had more success when I didn't study on a Sunday, even in those exams that fell on a Monday, than I did all the way through the rest of my course. And I share that as a testimony. Maybe it's a lesson that God's wanting to teach somebody here today. It's more a natural principle than a spiritual principle. As I said, the Sabbath wasn't instituted until about 2,000 years through the Old Testament. And then the principle came. So after the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath came a long time after that. So it's more a natural principle than a spiritual principle. But God made us with spirits, with bodies, and with souls. So a principle that benefits us in our body will also benefit us in our spirits. And that's just testimony of how I slowly, but at least before I got to the end of my training, I learned that lesson to just take off some time. But also, I think I was making this statement, and it was interesting, kind of, I didn't know at that stage that Fred would ordain me, as it was the day before I qualified as a doctor. And I haven't practiced except in emergency situations. And I don't think I will, apart from in emergency situations. But I think it was also making a statement that God comes first. That, you know, whatever career we have, and pursue a career. If God's calling you to a career, pursue that. If God has already called you to a career and you're through it, and maybe you've been in it for a couple of decades and it's not quite going how you expected it to go. If God called you to that career, then his call out of the career will be clear, at least as clear, I believe, as your call into it. So just because it's going a bit rough, don't think that that isn't, or that's God's license to change. If God called you to something or someone, then stay with that thing or that one until he calls you away. But if he does call you, whether you're at the start of your career, whether you're in the middle of your career or the end of your career, even for family at the same, if you're not yet married and you hope one day to be married and have children, or you're married but you don't yet have children, even if you're kind of midway through parenting, or you think you've finished your parenting, whatever stage of life we're at with respect to our careers or our families, remember that God comes first. And that principle will at times be played out in different ways. So when your children are young, they're going to need a lot of input. When they're older, they might need a bit less. But regardless of whether they're old or they're young, they will benefit from knowing that they're not the most important thing in your life. Your colleagues will benefit from knowing that your career isn't the most important thing in your life. They'll benefit from knowing, even if they don't agree, probably maybe not in your presence, but in your absence, they might acknowledge that there's something in that person that the way they think about their work, it's not most important to them, but yet their work is blessed. The way that those people think about their family, their children, those children are not the most important thing or people to them, but yet their children are blessed. And then the verse that we left out, verse 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." If you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. I don't know if there was any, we call it dramatic irony. Well, not dramatic irony. I'm not an artist. My brother's an actor. It's where the person on the stage says a line and they don't realize the importance or the significance of that line. Jesus knew that he came on earth to be condemned in our place. So he knew that one, he would be condemned, and two, he was innocent. So when he says here, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent, he might well have had in his mind, I don't know, but he might well have had in his mind what's going to happen to him. He would be condemned even though he was innocent. But just to focus for a few minutes on Jesus' role as a teacher. Teachers, quote, they know the sources, they know history, they know whatever the text may be. And Jesus' text was the Old Testament. He knew it well. And he's quoting from Hosea chapter 6 when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But also, Jesus was a good teacher. He gave a heads up. I found when I was studying that, I don't know if it's good educational practice, but it's something that I know I appreciated as a student. When a teacher tells you, this is the kind of thing that you need to know. Sometimes you might hear preachers say, if there's only one thing you remember in this sermon, then this is the thing to remember. And if you look, if you've got your Bible open in Matthew chapter 12, just turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9. If you're not there, don't worry, but if you're in chapter 12, just turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says in verse 13, he's told the disciples, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So in chapter 9, he said, go and learn what this means. And then in chapter 12, he checks up on them. And a good teacher will also do that. They'll set you an assignment and they'll check up whether you've done that. And there is an element of teaching in the way that we disciple each other. So if you're being checked up by somebody in your small group or in your zone, if you're being checked up by the pastor or whoever it might be, then they're doing it for your benefit because that's what good teachers do. They set you an assignment, they say, go and learn what this means, and then they check whether you've learned it. But another thing that good teachers do is that they lead their students into discovery without giving them all the answers. So they let the student make their own discovery. And Jesus didn't tell them what this verse means. He allowed those who wanted to make their own discovery. And I'm not going to unpack it fully here, partly because of time, but also because just a little exercise you might want to do in your own time. What did Jesus mean when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? I'll just give you a clue. And it goes back to the original verse that Jesus was quoting, where he says, where the Old Testament says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We're in Hosea chapter 6. And the verse goes on to say, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants us to acknowledge him more than he wants us to do any specific practice. Because we can acknowledge God through various different practices, but there can be times when just going through a ritual or a practice in itself isn't done with an acknowledgement of God. Just one more clue if you're going to make that journey of discovery is found in James chapter 2, and it's the second part of verse 13. James chapter 2 and the second part of verse 13. I'll read verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God desires mercy. He desires mercy because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is more important, is more powerful, will take people further than judgment ever will. I said we're going to consider a few verses from Paul. But just before we do that, How do we make sure that we don't make the same mistake that the Pharisees made? How do we make sure that we don't condemn innocent people? How do we make sure that we don't seek to put burdens on people that God would not put on them? One way is to ask questions, and ask questions without assuming the answer. So ask questions without assuming the answer. I'm going to pose a few questions. Can a Christian have a tattoo? Should Christians drink alcohol? When and how should God's people observe the principle of the Sabbath? They're just a few questions. And I don't know what the particular issues might be here, so I'm not speaking into anybody's particular issue. But I'm just saying, when questions like that are asked, let's not assume or presume the answer. And I'm going to do a little exercise which hopefully will illustrate this. How many people have English as a first language? Not many, but a few. Good. Well, I might need your help in particular, but it's a very simple spelling lesson in English. But what I'd like you to do is to stand. Everybody? And the simple spelling test is this. It's the word pots. Pots. I'm going to ask you with me, so good teachers always lead their students. I'm going to ask you with me, first of all, to say it and then to spell it, and we'll just do that a few times, okay? So with me together aloud, say pots, pots, spell pots, P-O-T-S. Okay, good. We're just going to do it a few times till you get warmed up. Say pots, pots, spell pots. P-O-T-S. Say pots, pots. Spell pots, P-O-T-S. Now just a little bit faster and a little bit louder, okay? Say pots, pots. Spell pots, P-O-T-S. Say pots, pots. Spell pots, P-O-T-S. What do you do when the robot's green? And when you've got it, you can sit down. You can sit down anyway. If you stop when the robot's green, then you're stopping unnecessarily. You may even cause an accident because the drivers behind you will not be expecting you to stop when the robot's green. But the point I'm making is this. Sometimes we're conditioned without realizing that we're being conditioned. So we think a certain way according to how we've been brought up. My parents at home didn't drink alcohol. My mum was from a Methodist background in England, and they didn't drink alcohol. And my dad was born in India and grew up in Pakistan. And there, you can now, if you try very hard and are prepared to go for contraband, get alcohol in Pakistan. But generally speaking, you can't. You can't even get it there. And I remember one time where a man in the church, well-respected man in the church, just had a beer with his meal. But that was something that I thought was wrong. And I realized just a few years later that it's not necessarily wrong to have alcohol. Now, there's a difference between what you might do in public and what you do in private. And maybe it wasn't so wise of that man in front of my brother, who was perhaps only about 10 at the time, to drink his beer. Perhaps it wasn't so wise. But he was in his own home. There'll be different times at different stages where certain things might be allowed and certain things won't. So in terms of not condemning the innocent, don't judge someone. Just ask a question and don't assume the answer. Now, tattoos, I mentioned, there's an Old Testament prohibition of tattoos. If you want to read it, you'll find it in Leviticus chapter 19. But just let me tell you, the context there was one where people would tattoo an allegiance to a pagan deity. So that's something quite strong, and it's something quite specific. Now, medically, I'd advocate not getting a tattoo. My father always told us never to write on our on our hands or our skin. He was practicing general medicine but worked in a dermatology clinic, a skin specialist. And he always told us that. And I always had a bit of a, not an issue, but I thought it was quite interesting that God says about us that he'll write our names on the palm of his hand. So I thought God's prepared even to write on his hand. But as a medical principle in terms of what's good for our bodies, it's probably better not to have a tattoo, generally speaking. But just a couple of examples, not even generally speaking, it's better not to have one. I can say that from a medical perspective. But just let me read a couple of scriptures, one in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 7. This is Isaiah's commission. And as part of his commission, we read from verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 6, "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now that sounds a bit more like a branding than it does a tattoo, having a live coal touched to your lips. But God was doing something specific there. He was taking away guilt. And then just one more reference in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, where we read the following. Jesus is speaking, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." So medically, it's good not to have a tattoo. Spiritually, I think the answer is, no, unless God gives you one. We saw with Isaiah and we saw in the New Testament. And I mean, I mentioned branding. I imagine that's done here on cattle to mark out to whom those cattle belong. But we belong to God. And if he chooses to mark us, I'm speaking spiritually now, not so much physically about tattoos. If God chooses to mark us in a certain way to show that we are his, then that's his prerogative. That's his choice to do so. And then how do we, to answer the third question I posed, how do we spend Sundays? How do we honour God with the way that we spend Sundays without putting laws and imposing laws on people? When I grew up, we had a snooker table at church, and we were allowed to play on the snooker table on a Friday night at youth club. But after the service on a Sunday, we were allowed to play football in the hall, but we weren't allowed to play snooker. And we had a Welsh youth leader. I don't know if you know the Welsh accent. And I was born there, although my accent isn't from there. He used to say to us, "No snooker on a Sunday. No snooker on a Sunday." And he meant well, but it just felt a bit strange that we could kick a big ball, but we couldn't pot these small balls. And I think maybe it was just something from his background. It was maybe, you know, snooker clubs around him were perhaps, you know, not the best places to go. I don't know. But it was perhaps just imposing something upon us that didn't really need to be imposed upon us. As a child growing up, we didn't shop on Sundays. And partly, I mean, in England, there's still quite a limited period of time when shops can open on Sundays. So the superstores don't stay open till 8, as they do here. But they'll just be open for about 5 hours in the middle of the day. But as a child, I never grew up with shopping on a Sunday. We'd make sure we did our shopping beforehand. But now in London, especially, you know, with children or with the kind of life that we lead, often I will shop on a Sunday afternoon in between the two services. Now, ideally, I think the shops would probably still be closed. And I remember as a child when the shops started, they were given license to open on Sundays. And people said it was good, but if you ask the people who have to work on a Sunday, whether it's good, and you ask their families, it's probably not. So in a way, I'm kind of contributing to that, but that's the culture we're in. So is it right? I don't know, but is it kind of just the reality of life? Yes, it is. So how do we spend Sundays? You know, it might be that you can play snooker, it might be that you can shop, but God will show you, just as he showed me, how he wanted me to honour him with my time on a Sunday. For me, it was not to study. And God will show us how he wants us to do that. We're nearly finished, but I want to just go through a few passages from Paul. So when we ask those questions, I remember Sesame Street. Do you have that program here? I didn't watch it very much, but I just remember one episode where one of the characters said to another, I've got an answering machine that will answer any question. And the answer to each and every question, when you typed it into the machine, the answer came up, maybe. So you typed in the question, maybe. You typed in the question, maybe. Now, there is right and there is wrong. But when we ask a question, then it's not a bad practice to have in the back of our minds, maybe. Just maybe. Especially if we're talking about asking the question of somebody else. So just for the last few minutes, I said that Paul, he moved from a position of law to grace. He was taught by, I don't know who, but probably many people. He was taught well because he knew that which he was supposed to learn. But he moved from that position of law to the position of love. He moved from a lawyer to a lover. And we can see in his writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this, verse 12. He said, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So the man who had the beer with his lunch, it was permissible for him, and maybe even beneficial for him. But perhaps just he should have considered the impact it might have on somebody else. So everything is permissible. Because we read also, Paul said, just a few chapters on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. And then just to check, going back a few chapters, back one book in Romans, just to check that people who take grace the wrong way, and Paul says this, he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the answer is by no means. So we don't sin more so that God's grace can increase. God gives us grace, and it's the motivation of that grace that helps us not to sin. John Bevere, you may know him, part of our training, we watched some of his DVDs. And one thing he pointed out, I forget the exact title, I think it might be The Deception of Grace or something along those lines. But one thing he pointed out there is that grace is a higher standard than law. He says that grace means to be a cut above the law. So under law, you had to commit murder to be guilty of murder. But we know from what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you don't just have to murder to be considered a murderer. But under grace, unjust anger is enough to be considered guilty of murder. Unjust anger is enough. So this is grace. This is in the new dispensation. This is Jesus giving a sermon. Under law, you had to murder to be guilty of murder. But under grace, even unjust anger is enough to be considered guilty. Under law, you had to commit adultery to be guilty of adultery. But Jesus tells us, under grace, that looking upon someone with lust is enough to be considered guilty of adultery. Paul, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he tells us, he urges us not to receive God's grace in vain. So what he's saying is this, that grace has a purpose which isn't inevitable. If we can receive something in vain, it means we receive it, but we don't benefit from the purpose that it had. The benefit that we were supposed to get doesn't come to us. So what is the purpose of grace? And I made reference to this earlier. that grace is a teacher. Grace teaches us and it takes us somewhere where we couldn't otherwise have gone. That's what good teachers do. They will take a student somewhere where that student on their own could not go. And grace does that for us. Grace takes us where we couldn't on our own go. Because the law, none of us could keep it. That's the point of it. None of us could keep it. But grace takes us where we couldn't go. In Titus chapter 2, we read that it's verse 11 and then verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. God's grace has appeared to all. But those who will learn from it, read on, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Not just then, but now, in this present age, with all the problems that there might be socially and spiritually, relationally, whether we're in the UK or we're in South Africa, wherever we may be, in this present age, grace will teach us. It doesn't only teach us what we have to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, but it teaches us what we say yes to. Because you know, if you've taught anybody, you can't just tell them what not to do, because they won't have any other frame of reference. You have to say, instead, do this. Put off the old and put on the new. That's what grace does. It teaches us not just what we shouldn't do, but what we should do. Some lessons are difficult to learn. Some lessons are difficult for the teacher to teach. And some teachers, if you think back to the teachers you had at school maybe, some teachers, or even if you think back to your parents, and we all know that no parents are perfect, their lives don't match up to what they say. So some teachers would say, do as I say and not as I do. But Jesus, when he teaches, grace, when we accept the principle of grace, the reality of grace, when grace we allow to be our teacher, then we can say, then we can know that Jesus says, do as I do and as I say, because what Jesus did and does always ties in with what he said and says. So if we're not going to condemn the innocent, if we're not going to condemn ourselves, if we're going to live under freedom, under grace, and not under bondage and under law, then how do we do it? I've given a few insights from Paul. But the most important, the most perfect example we can follow is the example of Jesus. If we just look back to Jesus' life, how did he respond? How did he deal with people? And we see that Jesus' focus in life was just that. His focus was to give life, not to give the law. His focus was to give people liberty. We read in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that Jesus came to give life and life in all its fullness. Jesus didn't come to give law and law in all its detail. He came to give life and life in all its fullness. So how do we practice this? What does it mean? What does it mean practically? Well, I made a very brief reference earlier to people who don't believe what we believe, people who don't behave how we behave. And I think one way is to share our homes and our lives with those people, because that's what Jesus did. So it might be to welcome in to your small group people who don't believe what you believe or behave in the way that you behave. I just remember very specifically, a while ago, probably 2 years back, preached on believing and behaving and belonging in the context of the church. And for different people, it comes at different times. Some people believe first, and then their behavior might change, and then they belong. But other people find a sense of belonging in church even before their belief has changed, even before their behavior has changed. And I cycled home after preaching that sermon and went to the park with our children, and we met two groups of people very specifically who were neighbors of ours. One was a lesbian couple, they were one group, and then the other was a Muslim family. And I just thought, God, thank you for keeping me, holding me to my word. We just chatted with them, and we're still in relationship with the Muslim family, still in a somewhat strained relationship with a lesbian couple. We invited them to church, and then I think they backed off a bit from that. But my point is this, that we shouldn't expect people to believe what we believe and behave how we behave before they've come to Jesus. So this Muslim family don't believe what we believe, but we can still have interaction with them, invite them into our homes and go into theirs. The lesbian couple, they don't behave how we think they should behave or how we behave, but they're still people who we can have interaction with. There was another woman, an older woman, who would always come to a church social event, but she would never come to anything that was spiritual. And this went on for quite a time. But the good thing about small group, the way we do it in London, we always have a meal together. So there was a social and then the spiritual as well. So she would come for the social, but then the spiritual would be there. And, you know, she was a little bit disruptive in the group, but not to the detriment of the group. And just one time I just had to say one thing to her. But we allowed her that space because it wasn't to the detriment of the group. The rest of the group were strong Christians and they knew that we just need to give a bit of space to this person. And I think you'll know in your own situations, in your own small groups, in your own homes and neighbourhoods, who it is that God's calling you to. We're to live in grace rather than in judgmentalism, rather than in legalism. It's not our job to lay down the law. It's not our job to judge other people. God is righteous and he will judge. And it might be difficult, maybe for some of us because of our upbringing, but God will help us. And if we find that we step out in this lesson being taught by grace, if we step out with Jesus, but then find it difficult and slip back into our old ways, then ask God to restore you. Ask God to restore you in a relationship of love. And then just I want to say, I don't know who's here today, but just as we close, you may even feel that, you know, being taught by grace is a good principle. You may even think that, you know, Jesus teaching his disciples, or the way that we speak about, you know, knowing God speaking to us and telling us and knowing who he wants us to interact with, you may think it's a principle that, you know, might work for some, but you don't have any experience of it. You don't have a knowledge of a relationship with Jesus. If there are any here who aren't yet in relationship with Jesus, then you can commence that relationship today. It's a relationship that will last. It's a relationship where you'll be taught lots of things, where you'll be taught to change. But you'll be given an example how to change. You won't be commanded how to change and then left to your own devices. So I'm just going to pause and give just a few moments for reflection. If there is one here today who knows that you do not have that relationship with the Lord of love, it seems somewhat abstract to you. Even perhaps the worship in song earlier was somewhat abstract. It was maybe enjoyable in a natural way, but it didn't quite connect with your spirit. If that's you, then I just want to ask you, will you commence that teaching, that teacher-student relationship with Jesus today? Focused on being taught by Jesus, but it's not that that's the end point. The end point isn't what we know, but who we are. And Jesus is fashioning us to be like him. If there is anyone here today who wants to make the start of that journey today, or even just to ask a little bit about that, please just raise your hand. I'll give you a few moments. Thank you. You can put your hand down again, but please, at the end of the service, come forward for prayer. Thank you. You can lower your hand now.